Mark 3, 1 through 6. And in this story, we see two different types of people who interact with Jesus. And the results are really as different as their backgrounds are. We see here the consequences of receiving Christ in humility and faith, as one person does, and also the consequence of rejecting him in unbelief and hardness of heart, as the other group of people do. Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And he, Jesus, entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. The Pharisees went out immediately and held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. So now Jesus again is causing trouble on the Sabbath, as we looked at last time. And the last time it had to do with his disciples picking and eating grain on the Sabbath day. Luke tells us in his rendition of this story that this particular incident happened on another Sabbath day. So at least 1 week has passed since the last incident. And now the Pharisees are looking to see if Jesus will heal this man with the withered hand so they can accuse him of violating God's law. At this point in time, Jesus is well aware that the Pharisees have put him under a microscope, where they're analyzing his every move to try and find fault with him. He knows they hate him. He knows that they want him dead. But does this intimidate Jesus? Does this threat of resistance and persecution scare Jesus into doing anything other than what he has been sent to do by the Father? No. And we see this demonstrated in that little word in the first verse, again. Again he entered the synagogue. Jesus had an altercation with these religious rulers over an issue of the Sabbath law previously. And he didn't say or think, "Well, I better not step on their toes again. Maybe I'll wait till tomorrow to heal this man's hand so I can avoid confrontation." No, we see here Jesus' steadfast commitment to truth and to his mission and to his Father. He's not intimidated by men. He's bold. He doesn't cave into the pressures of the wicked men who oppose him. So he boldly enters the synagogue, and according to Luke's rendition, he begins to teach, all the while knowing he's being opposed by the scribes and the Pharisees. They're watching him to see whether or not he would heal this man. Now, why would they be opposed to Jesus healing this man on the Sabbath? Why would they ever think that healing would be a violation of the Sabbath law? There's no command in the Old Testament that says, "You shall not heal on the Sabbath day." Because healing was something that didn't happen regularly, if at all, so there was no need to regulate that into a law. The answer probably lies in the nature of the man's condition, right? This was not a life or death illness. If the man was dying, perhaps the Pharisees wouldn't say anything because they wouldn't have much of an argument. He's just saving this man's life. But given the fact that this man's infirmity was just a withered hand and not a deadly disease, that was ammunition for the Pharisees to accuse Jesus of doing unnecessary work on the day of rest. They would have preferred it if Jesus would wait till the next day to heal the man. And although this may not have been a life or death ailment that this man had, it was not a small thing to have no use of your hand, particularly in those days. The majority of work was done with your hands. It was an agricultural society. Most of the labor was hands-on. If you had use of just one hand today, in our society, you could probably get a desk job or something to make ends meet. Or if you can't work, you might receive some government assistance or something, not to mention the many modern conveniences we have that make life a little easier to manage with a handicap of that nature. So this man was most likely destitute. His ability to survive was probably entirely dependent on the kindness and generosity of others. He probably couldn't provide for himself, and so he relied on others to provide for him. And with that in mind, we see here the true evil nature of the Pharisees and really the depravity of man in general, that anyone would have a problem with this. Because healing this man could drastically change his life for the better. It was not a minor inconvenience for this man. If his hand was restored, if it was healed, he could go to work. He would go from being a beggar, perhaps, and relying on others to take care of himself, and this would be a tremendous life-changing blessing for him. And the Pharisees look at this and say, that's sin. You shouldn't be doing that. You shouldn't be changing someone's life for the better on the Sabbath. What an evil thing to do and to think. As the prophet Isaiah said, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That's exactly what's going on. And what's even more is that the Pharisees, really, they want him to heal this man so they can accuse him. So they watch to see whether he would do it on the Sabbath, right? So they would accuse him. So they're hoping that he would do it so they could say, aha, we gotcha. So they have this sick desire to see Jesus fall short of their standards of morality. So here's Jesus looking to extend grace and healing to a struggling man, and the super religious folks say, this is wrong. They're doing what they did last time and what they're going to continue to do habitually, and that is they're going to twist the word of God. Because you see, if you're going to try and accuse the spotless Lamb of God of sin, which is about one of the most blasphemous things you could do, you're going to have a very difficult time doing it. In fact, it's going to be impossible. So what you have to do is create a different standard. You're going to have to make up new sins that aren't actually sins, like plucking grain on the Sabbath, or in this case, healing on the Sabbath. And that's when the inherent dangers of calling things sin that are not sin. In the book of Revelation, Satan is called the accuser of the brethren. Right? He accuses them day and night. So here we see the Pharisees are doing the work of Satan in their accusations brought against Jesus. They are of their father, the devil, as Jesus called them. And this should be a very sober warning for us when it comes to accusing other Christians of sin. Because keep in mind, the devil wants you to falsely accuse other Christians of sin, just like the Pharisees did. So be very careful and err on the side of caution. Guard your tongue against making accusations against other people, especially brothers and sisters in Christ, especially behind their back. As Jesus said, we're going to have to give an account for every foolish word we say. Now in this passage, there's a lot of great positive application in that, you know, we should be more like Jesus, overflowing with goodness and compassion and generosity and love. But there's also a negative application here, and that is that we must not be like the Pharisees. And if you're honest, you have to admit that at times, maybe even somewhat regularly, you act more like the Pharisees in this situation rather than Jesus. I know I have. Do you find yourself finding fault in other Christians who are part of the body of Christ, as these men were doing? That's what they're trying to do to Jesus. The Christians all sin. There's no doubt. But how do you handle that? Like Jesus did, or like the Pharisees, with truth and grace like Jesus, or with hypocrisy like the Pharisees? Do you find satisfaction when a Christian, perhaps it's someone you don't really like so much, are you satisfied when that person falls into some kind of sin that you could accuse them of? Maybe hoping maliciously that they would, or something like that would happen to someone else. Are you known as a giving, caring, loving, compassionate person like Jesus? How would other people describe you? Are you more like Jesus, who stops at nothing to show mercy and grace towards others? Or are you like the Pharisees, who are a real hindrance and barrier to mercy, who did what they could to stop this poor man from being blessed? But even in their gross sin, their unbelief, it seems as though Jesus is giving these religious hypocrites every opportunity to repent of their hard and uncompassionate heart, first of all by teaching them in the synagogue, as Luke tells us, and then secondly by bringing attention to the man with the withered hand. Verse 3 says to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." Luke 6:8 says, "But he knew their thoughts, and he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' He rose and stood there." So basically, after Jesus finishes teaching, he calls this man up to the front of the synagogue for all to see. He knows what the Pharisees are thinking, but rather than being fearful of men, Jesus boldly does what is right, knowing there will be negative repercussions. And that should really encourage us to more holy boldness and not care what men might think of us. Right? To fear God, who has the power to throw both body and soul into hell, rather than fear man, who can only kill our bodies but not our soul. And here you see Jesus practice what he preached. And so Jesus draws everyone in the synagogue's attention to this poor man. So not only now have they heard Jesus teach, which would have been incredibly spiritually moving as it is, they now see the love and mercy of Christ in action when he calls this man to the front, and they should be moved with compassion as they see him. So if there's a good time for these religious rulers to repent of their hardness of heart, it's now, but they don't. We might read this passage and see the mercy and grace of Jesus extended to the man with the withered hand. That's pretty plain to see. But what's easy to overlook is the fact that Jesus also extends grace and mercy even to the hypocrites, the very people who wanted him dead. How did he do it? By teaching them and showing this man to them, this handicapped man, which should have moved them to compassion, and then allowing them to see his love in action with the healing. And then Jesus gives them yet another chance to see their sin and to repent. In verse 4, this is really an act of mercy towards them. He said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. So he asks this question that really demolishes their false assumptions and their accusations. Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? You see, again, the Pharisees and many of the Jewish people at that time did not understand the purpose behind the laws of God, that they were for the good of mankind. As Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for man, not for man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath, the Lord's Day, is a good thing for us. It's not a burdensome command. It's not a chain to bind us. It is good for our souls to find rest and refreshment in Christ. And so this question that he asked them should cause them to repent of their evil intentions, but they still remain in their sin. And what Jesus is saying to them is nothing new. It's just these people have been practicing man-made traditions rather than genuine faith and obedience to God, obedience to his word. In Deuteronomy 22:4 says, "You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. You shall help him to lift them up again." That's the law that the Pharisees were familiar with. So what if your brother's donkey or ox falls into a ditch on the Sabbath day? Do you leave it? Would the law say, "Nope, you can't do that on the Sabbath"? Of course not. You get it out or it will die. God's law does not cause us to toss aside moral obligation at the expense of just following the commands. In another instance recorded in Luke 14, there was a man with what my translation says dropsy, which is what we would call edema, which is fluid buildup in the body. And Jesus asked the Pharisees if it was lawful to heal this man on the Sabbath. He had already been through this with them, and they gave no answer. And Jesus said to them, "Which of you having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on the Sabbath day will not immediately pull him out?" And to that also they had nothing to say. The same thing happened in our story here. They were silent when Jesus asked them, "Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath?" Oftentimes when people know that they have been proven wrong, the only thing you hear in response is the chirping of crickets. Right? They don't know what to say. What could you possibly say after Jesus just destroys your hypocritical worldview? Nothing, right? They're silent. And when I read and study these stories of the interactions that Jesus had with with the Pharisees, I'm surprisingly thankful for them, because we can learn a lot from these people, a lot from these Pharisees. And the reason is because we can be like them in so many ways and never realize it. How many times have you, when you are confronted with the truth of God's word in your life, whether it be through your own reading, your own meditation, whether it be through hearing the preaching or teaching of the word, or through even another rebuke of a Christian, how often do you respond in the same way? Just nothing. Stone cold silence. No response. These Pharisees listened to Jesus teach. They saw his mercy and love in the healing of this man. And Jesus rebuked their foolish, hypocritical, false faith, and yet they still remain unresponsive to the truth. And I believe, even if you are indeed a Christian, that you can end up doing the very same thing. Time after time, you hear the Word of God preached, you've read the Word of God, you've seen God work in your life, in the lives of others, you might have been corrected by another brother or sister, yet you remain unchanged. You've been confronted with the truth of God time and again, and it seems to have no effect on you. And that's not a good place to be. Something has gone wrong. You're growing more into the likeness of the Pharisees than you are in the likeness of Christ. And like this man with the withered hand, I would urge you to listen to Jesus. Be like this man with the withered hand who obeys the voice of Christ, and not like the Pharisees who were just standing there unmoved by the truth of the Son of God. How does Jesus respond to them? Verse 5, he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. For the first time in the Gospel of Mark, we read about Jesus being angry. But along with that, he's grieved. And the reason is because of their unbelief, because of their hardness of heart. What's interesting is that Jesus does not get mad at the tax collectors and the other sinners. On the contrary, we read of how he had dinner with them. He sat with them. He was a friend of sinners. But he gets angry and he gets grieved with the religious hypocrites. And why is that? I believe it's because the unbelief of the Pharisees is far more wicked than the unbelief of other sinners like tax collectors and prostitutes. And the reason is because the Pharisees have received so much light, and yet they still reject Christ as the Messiah. They study the Old Testament constantly, which is all about Christ, yet they just don't see it. They don't believe. As Jesus said to them, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. They see Christ's mighty works. They see his ability to cast out demons and to heal people, yet they still don't believe. They reject his teachings and his claim to be able to forgive sins. They reject everything Jesus says and accuse him of being a sinner. And on top of it all, they have zero compassion for this man with the withered hand. So they're a bunch of hard-hearted hypocrites who are so self-righteous that they would rather have their made-up Sabbath law be obeyed than to see this man be relieved of his suffering and have his life drastically changed. And this, of course, makes Jesus angry, because they should know better. They should be believing he is the Messiah, and they should, at the very least, have compassion for those who are suffering. But notice that even though Jesus is angry at their unbelief, he's also grieved. He's saddened. And that word in the Greek can be defined as being moved to grief by sympathy. So there's still sympathy even in the midst of his anger. So it's not like Jesus is angry and wants to kill all the Pharisees. He still has sympathy for them. That's why he's grieved. It's just really sad that these people are so hardened in their hearts so as not to believe in him and to be void of any sympathy towards another man who's made in the image of God. So this is so important for us to consider, to think about how Jesus boldly stood for truth and at times was angry when it was appropriate, but even in the midst of his righteous indignation, Jesus was still compassionate and sympathetic. And Jesus would have welcomed any Pharisee into his kingdom who would repent and trust in him. So God can and does show grace and mercy in saving religious hypocrites like the Pharisees. Just look at the Apostle Paul, a very prominent Pharisee who hated Christians, and yet he became the greatest apostle. So it's important that we not let our anger, even if it's righteous anger, overcome us to the point of having no compassion for sinners. And that's hard sometimes because we can get so outraged at the wickedness around us or in someone else's life or what people say to us and get caught up in culture wars and politics and end up getting angry at people and forget the fact that these people are lost. And that is why they act the way that they do. They need a savior more than they need the right political view. We see this very evidently with the latest school shooting tragedy. It seems like everyone is looking to the government to solve our problem of sin, specifically this sin of murder, or mass murder. You have people on the right say we need more guns, people on the left say we need less guns, ban them all, but in reality what we need is the gospel. Amen. We need the Holy Spirit to move in our midst and convict us of sin. We need parents to raise their children in the fear and nurture of the Lord. Guns are not the issue, sin is the issue. Because people have had access to these types of guns for decades now, but why is it just in the last 10 years or so we're seeing more and more of this bloodshed on a large scale? We are becoming more depraved as a nation, and the government will not change the hearts of man. Neither will having more or less guns, right? We need Christ. And so we see Christ's compassion and sympathy towards the ones who hated him, even towards the ones who had the most light, yet they still rejected him. So we must not forget compassion and sympathy towards people, especially those who are looking to everything but Christ for the solution. The second part of verse 5, it said to the man with the withered hand, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was restored. So here's a man, this handicapped man, probably with no religious training, maybe just from the synagogue, whatever, probably didn't know half the amount of scriptures that the Pharisees did, yet this man was truly blessed, far more than them. And the reason is because he obeyed Christ by faith. He believed Christ. This particular story paints a very vivid image or analogy, you could say, to salvation, right? We're dead in our sins and trespasses, the Bible says, like that man's hand. The Bible says we're saved by grace through faith. This man's dead hand was healed by the grace of Christ. He did not deserve to have his hand restored. This was pure unmerited favor. By faith, the man opens his hand, which was physically impossible. And so it is with salvation. We're told, right? God commands all people everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. And this is really impossible for spiritually dead, wicked people to do in and of themselves, yet by the grace of God through faith, we're given the ability to do it. So this man goes from having a dead, withered hand to being fully restored. His hand went from being dead to alive. We pass from death to life. How? By grace through faith. He had a withered hand restored. You had a withered soul restored. And what happened to this man after his hand was restored? Well, there's no doubt, even though the scripture doesn't tell us, we can know for certain that his whole life changed. He can now bring glory to God through the use of his hand and now through his work. And everyone will see this and say, and marvel at it and say, what happened? And he'll say, Jesus healed me. And so it is with the person who's had their withered soul restored by faith in Christ, right? Upon conversion, their life will be different, and it will continue to become different. People will marvel. Some will scoff and say, what happened? And they'll say, Jesus healed me. I'm not the same person I once was. Jesus took my heart of stone and gave me a heart of flesh. And that person will glorify God through their labor and their obedience to him. This man was healed and probably went to work the next day, I would imagine. And so when we become Christians, we don't take it easy. We should not be taking it easy. We get to work. We get busy for the kingdom and glorify God with our new restored hearts. Amen. We must never think, oh, I'm saved now, so I'm just going to coast on into heaven. Too many Christians have that mentality. And now that they're saved, they're just going to soak it all in and relax and enjoy the ride until heaven comes. And there's no sense of urgency to rescue the souls of men. There's no sense of building the kingdom. We just sit around waiting for the world to end so that we can get raptured or something. In The Shawshank Redemption, main character Andy, one of his most famous lines was, "Get busy living or get busy dying." Lots of professing Christians are busier dying than living, doing a whole lot of nothing for the kingdom. They say they've been healed by Christ, they've been born again, they've been restored, but they live like they've got nothing to do. They're like a man who's had his hand restored, instead of putting it to good work, by good use, by working with it, he goes on a permanent vacation instead. Don't abuse the grace of God by wasting your restored soul. Don't fall into that trap of spiritual idleness. And if you're in it now, remember the cross of Christ. Look to and consider the cross. Remember what he has done to purchase you, to restore your soul from its previous dead condition, if it has been restored at all. This man with the withered hand was blessed by God because in faith he obeyed him, while the Pharisees remained in their sin. Remember that obedience to God, regardless of how difficult it may be, always results in blessing, always, even if you don't realize it. So this man was truly blessed. But what about the Pharisees? Verse 6. The Pharisees went out, immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. They're still in their sin, full of bitterness, full of hatred towards Christ. Now they want to devise a way to have him killed. And so they go to the Herodians. The Herodians were a non-religious political party who supported the dynasty of Herod. The Pharisees hated them, the Herodians. But they decided to go to them to team up against Jesus. As the old saying goes, the enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? What's interesting is that Herod was not an ethnic Jew. He was something of a practicing Jew, but not by birth. In fact, Herod comes from the line of the Edomites, who were the descendants of Esau. And many of the Jews hated him because he wasn't a true Jew. He was a descendant of Esau. In fact, he was the last descendant of Esau that we know about. And Esau's legacy died when Herod did. So you have the Pharisees who were descended from Jacob now working with the descendants of Esau to try to get rid of the promised Messiah. So this is anything but normal. Jacob and Esau go together like oil and water, if you remember the story in Genesis about them. They should be having nothing to do with one another. They team up together for this perverted cause. So we see that the man with the withered hand had faith, and he obeyed Christ. That brings great blessing and restoration. On the other hand, no pun intended, from the actions of the Pharisees and their unbelief, we see the judgment of God. They remain in their sin. They don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus said, if you don't believe in me, you're condemned already. But what's even more is that their plans to destroy Jesus, which eventually come to fruition through his arrest and crucifixion, all, of course, within the plan of God, eventually their plan to get destroy Jesus brings God's judgment upon the entire nation of Israel in the year AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem, where 1 million Jews were killed by the Romans, and that led to the Jews being scattered all over the world. That's why we have Jewish people in all over the world today, because of that judgment that they called the diaspora, where they were scattered throughout the world. That was the ultimate judgment for what they had done to Christ. Christ foretells of this in Matthew 24 and others with the destruction of the temple. And so we see two very different kinds of people here and their interaction with Jesus, and the two very different outcomes that happen. One received blessing and restoration, the other anger and judgment. But even in the midst of anger and judgment, Christ was merciful. Because he is slow to anger and abounding in love. And he offers his free grace to all who will come to him. And so I'll urge you to grab closer to the mercy of Christ that is so freely offered to you today. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. So that you might receive that spiritual restoration that you need to be a good and faithful servant of his. I'm going to close with reading some words from Valley of Vision, which is a collection of Puritan prayers and devotions, and then I'll close with prayer. O God of the highest heaven, occupy the throne of my heart. Take full possession and reign supreme. Lay low every rebel lust. Let no vile passion resist thy holy war. Manifest thy mighty power and make me thine forever. Thou art worthy to be praised with my every breath, loved with my every faculty of soul, served with my every act of life. Thou hast loved me, espoused me, received me, purchased, washed, favored, clothed, adorned me when I was worthless, vile, soiled, polluted. I was dead in iniquities, having no eyes to see thee, no ears to hear thee, no taste to relish thy joys, no intelligence to know thee. But thy Spirit has quickened me, has brought me into a new world as a new creature, has given me spiritual perception, has opened to me thy word as light, guide, solace, joy. Thy presence is to me a treasure of unending peace. No provocation can part me from thy sympathy, for thou hast drawn me with cords of love, and dost forgive me daily, hourly. Oh, help me then to walk worthy of thy love, of my hopes, and my vocation. Keep me, for I cannot keep myself. Protect me that no evil befall me. Let me lay aside every sin and mire of many. Help me to walk by thy side, lean on thy arm, hold converse with thee, that henceforth I may be salt of the earth and a blessing to all. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that while you were yet sinners, you died for us. You did not remain angry with us forever. For though you hate sin, you love the sinner, and you are slow to anger, but you are a merciful and good God. Thank you for redeeming us, for saving us, for granting us eternal life, for causing us to pass from death to life, for healing our withered souls. May we not waste what you have given us. May every breath we take be pleasing to you. May we obey you in whatever it is that you call us to do. May we seek your word to find out what you'll have us to do, and may we be quick to obey, like this man with the hand who obeyed what you had to say and was blessed. We look to you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.